Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Portuguese tarts, Stu, one of the great inventions from Portugal. I've never been to Portugal.
Me either.
But if Portuguese tarts are an indication
it's
of
worth
how
going.
Good, it's worth going.
It's worth going.
So I appreciate you feeding me before we jumped into this.
No problems. I'm hoping you're going to do most of the talking because I only had one bite out of mine.
I know. It's actually
it's looking very
it's within reach. It's within reach.
It is within reach. So
good. What are we doing, Stu?
Welcome, folks. Yes, to Thrive Deeper, episode 139. It's our second episode as we look into the book of Romans. Last week we kind of covered chapters 1 through to 3, and this week we're going to be covering chapters 4 to 6.
Yeah.
It's going to be exciting because there's some great stuff in here. So perhaps before we kick off, I just do a bit of a recap of where we've got to. So obviously this is one of Paul's letters to the church in Rome. The church there is a mix of Gentiles and Jews, and there's obviously this has seeded some questions around the law as opposed to grace by faith. So Paul is teaching through this that all humanity has been trapped by sin, needs to be set free, but that freedom can't be achieved by obeying the law of the Torah or the rules. It's God's righteousness or his just character that's actually moved him to rescue us through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross.
That's great. Good summary.
Yeah. So in this, everyone can be saved or set free from the grip of sin and become part of God's family, but it's based on faith alone.
Yeah, I love the way that has that leveling effect because, of course, one of the big issues that Paul is dealing with is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and whether Gentiles are the not quite there Christians, and whether perhaps the Jews are a little bit ahead and the sort of status issue in the church in Rome. Mm. Love the fact that he just levels everything with this sense, no, we are all equally bad.
Yes.
And we are all equally made right by faith, you know, by God's grace, through faith, by grace. You know, it's great. I love the way that it just puts everyone in the same boat. One of the big issues, of course, Stu, is this some new thing? You know, is this some new teaching?
Someone changing the
rules?
That's
right. That's right. And so Paul is at pains to point out, no, this has always been it. And I think this raises a really interesting issue, actually. I feel at times that some people see things working differently in the Old Testament than they do in the New Testament. Like, you know, well, the Old Testament, yeah, that's when it was all by law and they were saved by keeping the law. And but now it's the New Testament. It's, you know, where the Old Testament was all about law and the New Testament's all about grace. No, actually. This is a very important point that Paul makes here, is that it was always by grace. It was always by grace. The law wasn't given as a means so that people could, keep it and, become deserving or merit God's their grace. Status with God in any way. Yeah. No, the law was given as a way of, I guess, indicating where the parameters, what way that I sometimes illustrate this is that the law is like the rumble strips along the side of the road. Mm. The rumble strips are there to tell us when we're going off-road, but the rumble strips aren't the road.
Yeah, it's great.
And what Paul is going to talk about here is living by the Spirit, which is how the way that we're always created to live in with that level of unity, relational unity with God. That's not living by the law. Living by the law is just living in relationship with an abstract code of ethics.
Yes.
That's not what God wants. God, of course, wants us to live within, you know, and within the bounds of the law and wants to live the life that the law envisages.
Yeah.
The law isn't the road.
No,
it's the edges. It shows where the road is. Living by the Spirit is the road. So, in order to show that this has always been the case, of course, where does Paul go? And in the next couple of chapters, he's going to go back, and show this was all part of the big story.
Mm. And to Abraham, of course, who was key to the Jews in terms.
That's
of
the, right. Yeah. So this is the. I mean, no one is. That's right. More elevated in the Jewish mind than Abraham as the great man of faith. And Paul shows that actually this is how it was with Abraham. Abraham was, you know, received God's grace through faith, and he makes a very compelling argument. And in fact, it says in Genesis 15, talks about Abraham's response to God's promise, and it says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Even though he was a very imperfect man, he was made righteous because he responded in faith to God. So, and Paul's saying that this is, you know, this is way before the law. It's, you know, the law was given later. But the real fundamentals are laid down here in the time of Abraham. This is, Abraham is the one that exemplifies the kind of relationship with God that he wants.
That's right.
You know,
and he talks about many of the things that the Jews were trying to highlight as being key things you needed to do or be to be saved, and saying, well, hang on, Abraham didn't even know that.
Yeah, that's
the rumble strips weren't even there for
Abraham. That's right. Yeah, exactly. And so, and even the fact that, you know, the very important to the Jewish people was the symbol of being circumcised, that, you know, if you receive the sign of the covenant and you do your best to keep the law, then in their minds, that's what kind of counts, you know, that's what makes you a Jewish person in the sense of being a member of the covenant community. Well, he points out that Abraham received the promise by faith. He was, that circumcision came way later.
That's right.
In his lifetime. I mean, but certainly the law, not even in his lifetime, well beyond. So this is underscores the fact, and even, you know, throughout the Old Testament, this, the note of grace, some of the most beautiful expressions of the grace of God. I mean, Psalm 32, you know, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Yeah, these are expressions of grace. This is the words of David who celebrates the grace of God. There is grace all the way through the biblical story. People, you know, some of the worst people who, because they called on the name of the Lord, and as it said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, by grace they were made right with God. This is not just Abraham, this is all the way through.
Yes.
But of course, you know, Abraham becomes this key figure for Paul because, you know, he enjoys this relationship with God before the rite of circumcision was added, before the law was even given. That's where he's important for this argument.
Yeah, it's great.
Yeah. He then moves into chapter 5, and here we kind of move into the next session. So chapter 4 is kind of proving this biblical proof for everything that he's just said in that first three chapters about, you know, everyone's on the same footing. We're all made right by grace through faith. And then chapter 5, the first half of chapter 5 is interesting because essentially what he's saying, one of the things that the Jews looked forward to was the eschatological shalom, and I'll explain what I mean by that. By eschatological, meaning the after this age, you know, when this corrupt world is done away with and the kingdom of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, you know, to quote the prophet, I think Isaiah, and they looked forward to this time of pervasive shalom, of peace, right? And so what Paul is doing here is really interesting because he's basically saying that in Jesus Christ, that eschatological shalom, that peace, we actually have that now. You know, so in a sense, so the verdict that you perhaps, see, this is the thing, if it's about keeping the law, then you never quite know.
Until the end.
Until the end, on the day of judgment, you never quite know, did I ever actually measure up? I mean, you can imagine what that would do to the way you live your life.
Yes.
But what Paul is saying is that no, we can actually be certain now of that verdict. Because if it's by faith, if it's about receiving God's grace through faith, well, then we can be sure of that verdict then. And we can, and therefore we can actually share that peace, not only the peace of being right with God, that's the main thing, because he says we have peace with God in the first verse of chapter 5. So that's the most important thing. So we're made right with God, and we know that we are. We don't have to wait until the final verdict. We are ahead of time. We can be sure of the verdict then because of our faith.
Yes.
But we also have the, it's not only the absence of sin, for example, it's actually the presence of the Holy Spirit that brings this peace as well. So we have this peace that is this sort of heavenly experience that we can actually have now.
Yeah.
That's a really important point that he makes there in that section.
And it's about reconciliation because it's about the peace that was once held and then lost as a result of Adam.
Exactly,
And it's been reclaimed.
That's right. So he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So he doesn't discount the future.
That's right.
He says we actually now can anticipate that future, not with fear, thinking, oh my goodness, how am I going to measure up? Mm. No, we actually anticipate that now with joy. Mm. Now, the question arises, of course, hang on, joy now? Mm. Have you not noticed?
Yes.
Despite the various trials and tribulations, even in our day, that we suffer. I mean, these people were really at the coalface of the evils and harshness of this world system. Mm. So you can imagine them saying, what?
Yeah.
And your peace, this doesn't feel like heaven. This feels very much like the world. That's why.
And then he says, rejoice in your suffering.
That's right. Like,
okay.
It's beautiful, actually. Yeah, he says, not only so, because he anticipates the objection.
Yes.
What? You know, rejoicing? Peace now? You've got to be joking. So he says in verse 3, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Mm. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Mm. Let me just explain, because that might not be clear. It's like, I don't know how much of an answer that is. Interesting thing, actually, what he is doing in these first 11 verses of chapter 5, he's actually summarizing a whole lot of things that he's going to talk about more
later on.
So he talks about hope in chapter 8 as really and even here he says we glory in this hope and there's a sense, and he says it in chapter 8, that we are actually saved by hope in a sense. Now, how are we saved by hope? Because we can tend to think, hang on, isn't hope just saying,
I hope that happens.
Yeah, gee, I hope that happens. Mm. No, hope actually is the longing for what faith is certain about.
Yes.
So it's firmly grounded in faith. But it's the longing for that. And the reason why we're saved by hope, so let me give you an example of what hope really is like. Hope is the opposite to being really comfortable and happy with the present, the way that things are.
Yes. Okay.
If you're really, I kind of like it here, actually. Yeah, it's not, I'm fine with the way that, that's a problem.
And what are you hoping for?
Yeah, exactly.
If everything's fine, you're not hoping for anything.
That, for Paul, that's a problem, that attitude. Yeah. That's like, oh man, you've acclimatized. This is actually this world. I think this is a real challenge for us.
Oh, I agree.
In our day and age.
In the Western church.
That's right. I mean, we can kind of like it here. It's like, oh, this is okay. And then we get really indignant if it starts to become not okay, not the way that we want it. Because, we need to face the reality that the world is really messed up, right? We just belong to the very small minority that don't really feel the brunt of that. Paul says we're saved by hope because hope is the thing that makes us look beyond the here and now and anticipate what God is bringing about. It's what Jesus talked about when he said, listen, don't go to sleep. Mm. It's like the, that watchfulness.
Yes.
Anticipate, stay awake.
Yeah.
Don't get dulled into a sort of a the wrong kind of contentment with the here and now. Yeah. Eagerly anticipate what God is bringing. And the only way that we do that is not liking. We're not meant to actually like the world system the way that it is. John says, do not love the world. It doesn't mean people.
Yes.
He's talking about the world system the way that it is. We're not meant to like it.
No.
So I think there's some really great world, and we'll talk a bit about this in the next episode when
we get
to chapter
8. It's also
pretty
difficult to hope in something that you actually don't believe has got a chance of happening.
Yeah.
In a sense, if there is an element of hope, there's a sense of you believe it could be.
Yeah.
And so it kind of feeds back into faith as well. I think the other thing that was interesting to me is it's hope in your suffering, not because of your suffering.
Yeah, that's a very good point.
Rejoice in your suffering. So in other words, it's like even though you may still be suffering, we can rejoice because of this hope. We don't have to be excited about the fact that we're suffering.
No, yeah, exactly. And that's a very important important point. It's there's at this in the first century there was a probably the dominant school of philosophy at the time was a school of philosophy called Stoicism. It was sort of a mixture between Platonism and Aristotelianism, and we've inherited the word Stoic when we think of someone that doesn't react very emotionally to things that happen.
Yes.
And we also have the term being philosophical about things. I'm going to be philosophical about things. And so the Stoics just felt like there was a reason. If something's happened, they were very deterministic. If something has happened, it had to happen that way.
It was meant to be,
yeah. And even though it seems kind of chaotic, no, it's part of, it's actually part of a grander rational order that we just don't see the rationality of that kind of grander order, right? So the problem with that, and often that gets, that way of thinking is since the first century has actually gets confused, I think, with the Christian worldview, with the biblical worldview, because that actually isn't what we think. Mm. According to the biblical worldview, the world has descended back into chaos. So there's stuff that's happening that isn't particularly rational. It's part of the chaos, and yet the promise, as Paul says a little later on at the end of chapter 8, it says, and in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. It's not saying that God likes the way that all things happen, you know.
That's right.
And human beings have brought a lot of chaos in the world. So I think your point is a good one. It's not, we're not rejoicing at the suffering we're not saying, oh, you know, I'll just accept the world the way that it is, because of course Stoics believe that oh no, I have to just accept the way that the world is.
It's meant to be,
and then I can find this Stoic kind of philosophical attitude of kind of calm, right? Mm. That's the wrong kind of peace. We're actually encouraged to do the opposite, which is no, don't accept the world the way that it is.
Yes.
Understand that it's passing away, and like rejoice at the fact that this is passing away and that God's bringing something new. So I think, Paul is arguing these points against the backdrop of something that I think, you know, is still very much around. You know, I even sometimes hear Christians saying, well, you know, there must be a reason why happened.
Yeah, right.
No, it's just bad. I think I think deep down we know that it's just bad. It's just really bad. Yeah. And it's like, no, and you know, God is sovereign over everything. It's like, but that's different to saying that everything, you know, everything has to be somehow good. We have to see that, oh no, there was a reason that, you know, that this had to happen because of this. Well, I mean,
do you think though that's
problematic?
Do you think though that's Christians who feel like they've prayed about this particular issue and if it hasn't gone the way they want it to go or felt like it should go or seems to them to be the right way, then they're kind of saying, oh, well, that must just be God's will in that situation? Do you think that's part of what's feeding that?
I'm more thinking of the sort of senseless sort of suffering that, you know, just the senseless things that just aren't right. It's like...
Yeah. And I don't think we get upset enough about that stuff, to be
honest
with you.
I don't think. Well, perhaps we think that faith is sort of accept. And this is where I think we confuse faith with this stoic attitude, where I just have to accept it.
Yeah.
No. Like, you're not meant to like it. You're not meant to like it. I mean, when Jesus heard about the death of Lazarus, he wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept.
He wept over Jerusalem.
Yeah, he wept over Jerusalem. I mean, he didn't just accept that. And he had power over death, and yet in the face of death, he weeps.
Yes.
Because it shouldn't happen. It's not the way. It wasn't God's plan for human beings. Mm. So we need to, I think, remember that kind of stoic way of thinking that can get confused with a sort of Christian Christian peace. That actually isn't what Christian peace means.
Yeah.
Christian peace is gained in a sense from the hope that we have, the security of that hope that, you know what, this is a breath. This life is it's passing away.
Yeah.
We're mortal. The world is messed up. But God is doing something about that, and we're part of that.
Yeah.
And so we hope in what God is bringing about. That's where we get our peace from. Yeah. It's what God is doing in the suffering.
Yeah. We know how the how it ends.
That's right. Yeah.
And that's the point.
Yeah. And we do. We have peace that in the midst of the suffering, God is going to use every circumstance, actually, in some way.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, paradoxically, in the sovereignty, this is the sovereignty of God. He doesn't like it the world the way it is, but and yet in every circumstance, God will work for the good of those who love
Him. Which he goes on to say, you know, rejoicing in afflictions because we know that they bring endurance and endurance, you know, character and character and so on.
Yeah,
so,
that's right. Yeah. The second part of chapter 5 is Paul again going back to the big story. And this is really big picture here. So he says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," talking about Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." He puts in this long kind of parenthetical statement, like it's like this long section, it should be in brackets almost.
Right. Yep.
And then he kind of comes back in verse 18, he says, "Consequently," picking up this thought, "just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So he's referring to the big story here that is really connected with an idea that is less familiar to us, the idea of federal headship. Again, and I think we talked about this, the relationship between the one and the many.
Right.
Did we talk about
that? A few episodes, not in this.
Yeah, and maybe not in this episode.
No.
In biblical thought, and certainly this is a feature of ancient thought, and I think it's much more true to the facts, true to reality, certainly the way that God created us to be, there's this close connection between the one and the many. We think very individualistically.
Yes.
Yeah, it's about me and God. But in Scripture, we're all sort of connected. And so you have this idea of people who, in some sense, can represent the many.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we have instances where someone sins and their whole family bears the consequences.
Yeah.
That level of identification between the one and the many can be disturbing to us.
Right. Or the priest who can go in and pray at the atonement of the sin.
That's right. And I mean, there's a positive side to that too, because Adam sins. And so, as the sort of representative head of the human race, in whatever sense that is, and there's some debate over in what sense that is, but certainly that level of headship meant that sin was brought into the world and death through sin, so that everyone kind of, you know, bears the consequences of what this, you know, what these first people did.
Yeah.
But it also goes the other way, because of course the priest can go and offer a sacrifice and do that on behalf of everyone.
Yes.
So it works the other way too. And of course, but that's of course only symbolic of what Jesus did. So, you know, Jesus can, on behalf of everyone, can offer himself as a sacrifice and satisfy God's justice and do that on behalf of everyone.
Mm.
So this kind of way of thinking in which the one can represent the many, I think, is an important statement about the connectedness of all humanity. And actually, in Acts chapter 2, it's interesting. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching, and you know, the Holy Spirit's poured out on the Acts chapter 2, and the people watching cry out and say, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, you know, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, every one of you." And he says, "The promise is to you and your children."
Yes. Yeah.
So even though he doesn't separate, he says, if you make this decision, it's not only, you are actually, it's going to affect all of the people in a sense under your, in that sense, under your headship, as it were. So this concept that's quite alien to us is always at work in the Bible. It makes sense of a lot of things.
So where does that take us in relation to people who would have this thought of universalism, where if the sin of one affects all, then the sacrifice of one atones for all. And, you know, obviously there are some that would have the belief that there is no hell. Essentially, when we die, we get restored back to Christ, or perhaps there's a season of punishment or purgatory, some call it, before we're then restored. But ultimately, all would be restored. How do we balance that off against this?
Well, first of all, you can see how people might find that in here, because it says, as through Adam, all fell into sin, so through Christ, all are made right. The answer actually has been laid out actually already in this letter, because the relationship of all humanity with Adam is evident. You know, that there's a sense of, you know, that he was at the very beginnings of humanity in whatever sense we might want to define that. But the question is, how does Christ become our federal head? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
What connects us with Jesus Christ? You know, because like the people of Abraham were the people of Abraham because they're all connected genetically with Abraham. People of, you know, it's the human race after Adam. Adam stood at the headwaters of the human race, right? Mm-hmm. So all of the human race, you know, comes from Adam. So there's a kind of a natural, you know, connection that stands there. So the question is, hang on, but how are we connected with Christ? Well, I mean, he's already made that.
That's right, he has.
Hasn't he? He's already said it's through faith, actually. It's through faith that we're related to Christ. Now, faith is a decision that we have to make.
A choice. Yep.
And this is important, because I think if you say it automatically, it just automatically happens. You know, we're made right and it just happens automatically. It actually negates something really important, a really theological point about the level to which God empowered human beings. We were so empowered. We were created with such a level of empowerment that carried enormous responsibility, that we were given the prerogative in some sense, a very real sense, to actually choose our own destiny.
Yeah.
You know, like that level of, we were given the right, let me put it this way, we're given the right to self-determine, not cancelling out the sovereignty of God, okay, and there's a bit of a paradox there, but we were given, in a very real sense, the right to self-determine. Now, that's you know, that level of freedom is uncomfortable. Oh, gee, I don't know if I want that, you know, that my eternal well-being depends on choices that, am I that responsible? Yes. Well, welcome to being human. That's being human, is that level of responsibility. So, yes, God has made it, you know, through Christ, all are made alive. Now, the all here, though, is already been qualified in this letter.
Yeah.
It's because there's still a choice here that we need. There's still a choice here we need to make.
Which is that a bit like, you know, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that a bit like the choice that, if we go back to the priests in the Old Testament, where everyone brought their offering, we had to bring something and give it as a sacrifice, but then the priest went and used that to atone. We've got to bring something.
Yeah,
we
that's right.
We can't come empty-handed and expect. And so what we're asked to bring is our lives.
Yeah.
You know, we're asked to give those.
Exactly. It's a relational principle.
Yeah.
God wants a relationship with us, and he wants that relationship to extend to all eternity. But if it's not chosen by us, it's not a real relationship. This is why we even have the capacity to make choices in the first place. Like, what is that capacity for, if not ultimately that we would choose God?
Yes.
And that choice is essentially what faith is. Faith is the willingness for God to be our God, essentially.
Yeah.
So, you know, to say that it just applies automatically whether we choose it or not, to me is... It negates that very important point about the way that God created us as people with free will to enter into a relationship with himself. It disempowers human beings, takes away that level of responsibility. That actually, the flip side of that is it takes away that level of empowerment.
Yeah.
You know, so... So I think Paul's well and truly answered. You know, I think that's taken as a given. What he's doing here is... You know, he's not saying everything in this passage. He's simply saying, answering the question, well, how can it work that, you know, that what one person did can apply for everyone?
Yeah, that doesn't seem fair.
yeah, that doesn't seem fair. Well, he's saying, no, actually, well, because if it happened that through Adam all were became sinful,
yep.
then how much more can it be then the other way?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so that's the point that, he's arguing here.
That's good. Yeah. Before you move on, I just want to go back to Romans 5, verse 6 to 8, because these two verses have been pretty kind of instrumental. You know, yet while we were still sinners. Mm. I think for all of us, we probably go through a season wondering, you know, when we've made mistakes or we've, you know, got it wrong, and we kind of go, oh, I just don't feel good enough to be accepted by God. If we can come back to that point and say, whilst we had our back turned to God, weren't remotely interested in Him, He still paid the ultimate price of His Son, then how much more, even if there's just a little bit of us trying to seek God and turn back to God, is He going to want to save us and help us and walk with us now? And I think for me, certainly in my much younger years as a Christian, when I was going through this whole strange process of am I really saved, am I not really saved?
We've all been through that one.
Exactly. That verse was so powerful to me because I could say to myself, look, when I wasn't even interested in God in any way, His Son still died for me. So now, even if it's just a curiosity, how much more is God going to want to grab
me? Another way of putting that is that God, if God, you know, God was committed to us even when we were still in the depths of rejecting God, how much more will God remain committed to us even when we stray away or we, you know, we fall over? He's still actually absolutely committed to us. I think that's the that's enormously comforting thing. And of course, He's just talked about peace, hasn't He?
Yes, that's right.
You know, and this is the peace that we have, that there is a security in God's commitment to us. Now, God is committed to us, but we still have to make that commitment of faith to God. But once we, in that sense, covenant with God, you know, and we formalize that through baptism, there's a sense of, God is good to His commitment to us.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, I know there's been many times, a number of times in my life, in fact, very important moments where I've recognized, man, I could mess this up.
Mm.
And I've just said, God, I've just got to trust that You're going to wake me up if I go wrong.
Protect me from myself. Yeah,
protect me from myself. Yep. And, you know, again and again and again, God has brought me to my senses.
Yeah.
And so I have, where I would have just strayed off, honestly, so many times, by the grace of God, He has brought me back to my senses.
I think that's true for many of us. Yeah. Absolutely.
So that's our comfort. That's what I have, you know, that's my peace. It's like left up to me, you know. I'd be straying off, you know, a long way away, but God is committed to me. So
That's great.
Yeah. Chapter 6 raises the question because at the end of chapter 5, I'll just read the end of chapter 5 as a good lead in to a great point that Paul makes in chapter 6. He says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. What does he mean by that? What he's saying is that it brings something to the surface.
Yeah.
Brings it to the surface.
Yeah. If the rumble strips are now making a noise.
Yeah, exactly. If you say don't do that, I mean, anyone that has kids knows, don't do that. Oh, wow. Okay. You know,
I'm going to go.
Yeah, exactly. It just brings the desire to the surface, you know.
Yeah.
So that's what he means. The law has this effect of actually bringing something to the surface.
Yeah, right.
This is what I have often have this conversation with new Christians, people that become Christians, because they, with all of the passion and the joy of accepting Jesus and finding forgiveness, and of course, what happens is that their consciences become very sensitive, right? Mm-hmm. And so there comes a point, and it's not straight away, and I know I'm generalizing here, but this is, I having been a pastor for a while, this is often the case. There will come a point where they'll start to feel like I'm getting worse. I'm getting worse, not better, because all of these things will start coming
that they didn't up even in their see life.
They didn't even
before.
See before, right?
Yep.
Or, you know, and it'll just feel like turmoil.
Yep.
Hang on, I've become a Christian and now my life is in turmoil, but that's because everything floats to the surface, right? Mm. It's about the truth. Mm. So it's as though God is saying, right, I love you, I love you, I love you, right? Mm. So let's just be secure in that.
But here's what we need to work
on. Now we're going
to
have a conversation about this. And he wants us to know that he loves us and accepts us so that we will be able to see that stuff and know that it doesn't take away from our status with God, our position with God. But, you know, God, by his Spirit, brings all of these things to the surface. Now, this is essentially what Paul is saying. The law actually had that effect, you know, because it's inspired by the Spirit of God. It's to actually make you conscious of actually how much you needed salvation.
Yeah, absolutely. And probably for two key reasons. One, to have life and have it abundantly, because he knows the best way for us to live, but also so that we can reflect Christ to a world that needs to know him. You know, otherwise he would just save us and take us to eternity straight away. No, the purpose is we're on mission, and he wants us to be a great reflection.
Yeah, exactly.
The best reflection that we can be for him.
Yeah. Exactly. I've been a Christian for 35 years. The things that I see in myself, I had no idea when I became a Christian, 35, that I was in that, that it was that bad.
Yeah.
Like in terms of my human nature, it's like you peel back the levels, you know, you go through the obvious kind of moral stuff that, but then you realize, man, there's some really deep kind of God complex, really deep stuff going on in our nature.
And stuff that some people may never ever see. It's just you know about it. You know about what your mind or your heart and motivation is. And everyone else doesn't see that, but you know it's there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And I think a lot of mature Christians that I talk to, what makes them mature Christians is not that they think that they've got it all together, but they see more than they ever did.
How much they have.
How much they actually needed God's grace and salvation, how much they need it even now, right? Mm. Because God peels, it's this process of peeling back the layers and giving you, and therefore, as soon as things come, this is the thing, as soon as things come to light, they lose their power, right? So this is why we need to see these things. But this is the process. Yeah. You know, like I appreciate now the grace of God. I mean, he says, Paul goes on to say, the law is brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, right? Mm. I have so much more appreciation now for the grace of God. Grace isn't something, that was relevant when I first became a Christian, but you know, the whole thing about Jesus and dying for our sins and the grace and saved by grace, all this Roman stuff, you know, maybe that belongs to the beginning stages.
Yeah.
No way.
Yeah.
It's now more than ever, because the more conscious I become of how deeply this problem actually went in the first place, the more I recognize, wow, the grace of God and how much grace is actually covered. So, you know, this is what he's pointing to, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which raises the question, so if grace increases where sin increases, then we should go ahead and sin.
It doesn't really matter.
Yeah, it doesn't matter then. I mean, what he's anticipating here is he's got this a kind of imaginary Jewish opponent, in a sense, in his mind. You see this at the beginning of chapter one.
Yeah,
you know, right. you who say such and such.
Yeah, yeah.
He's got this imaginary, probably thinking of himself, actually, in his former life.
Correct. When he was
I mean, he knows what someone might be thinking on the other side, because he was there, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and he imagines someone say, so it doesn't matter then. So, great. So let's just sin so that grace might increase then. Is that what you're saying? You know, and it says, no, you don't get it. And this is where the interesting thing in chapter six, he uses, he actually goes on to use Exodus imagery. We've been saved from slavery.
Yeah.
This is something that a Jewish person should get, you know, at this time. We've been saved from slavery, not to go back into slavery. In fact, he puts it in stronger terms. We've been saved from death.
Yes.
Are we then going to go back in? No, we've been saved into life in order that we might live and live life to the full.
Yeah.
What's the point of that? It's grace. Grace saves us into life. Mm. Not so that we can go back to death. So this is why he makes the point. No. We were joined to Jesus Christ, and we died. That old self. We don't sin anymore. We've been actually saved from that. And this is where, and then he goes on in the second half of that chapter to use the illustration of slavery, yeah. you know, thinking of the Jewish people that came out of slavery. Well, it was grace. It was the grace of God. They weren't, I mean, Jewish people weren't in a great shape.
No.
When Moses came and saved them from slavery, they were saved by grace out of Egypt into their freedom. Well, I mean, why? You don't then go back to Egypt. And, of course, he's imagining this kind of legalistic, law-centered Jewish opponent here.
Right.
It's a powerful argument. I mean, it's really clever. Yeah. It's a powerful argument because he's appealing to the Exodus imagery. And he's saying, if you think like that, you're one of those guys in the desert that was always wanting to go back to Egypt.
Exactly, yeah.
No. So it's a very powerful argument. But it underscores the fact that that it's not like the value of this chapter. It's not like by grace we get the badge, we get our ticket to heaven, and then it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter what we are. It does well, but because I've got my ticket to heaven, you know. Oh no, I can go and lead a sinful life. I'll just confess my sins on my deathbed and I'll be right. No, that's you've just actually that attitude is actually essentially a rejection,
right,
of God's grace. It's essentially a rejection of God's grace because God's grace is given to bring us from death to life. So that we might, and Paul says elsewhere, you know, we've been saved in order that we might fulfill actually what the law was talking about. It's not that the law is not no longer relevant. The law points to a kind of life that actually couldn't be achieved just by following commandments.
Sin is not good for us. And so if you just want to go on living your life because you've got the ticket, as you say, and sin, you're not going to have the best life. You're not going to have the full life, the abundant life.
That's
the
right.
rules weren't there just to be rules. They were there because they were what was good for us.
Yeah, exactly.
The law was there because of what was good for us and what would give us the best.
Yeah, exactly.
And then, of course, to reflect that to others in our witness in our lives as
well. Exactly. So, yeah, exactly. So, you know, we weren't just saved, you know, so that we could have our ticket and then just, you know, bunker down and just live the way that we're living, but I've got my ticket, so I go to heaven in the end. No, we're saved so that we can actually become the people
God wants us to be.
That God wants us to be. We're saved into life. And so he's saying the whole point is that you live life. So go and live that life. Mm. You know, we were saved so that we could fulfill what the law pointed to in a way that you can't do just by keeping the rules, but by the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to live the kind of life that the law was pointing to.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And I think it also speaks to the fact that when we make that decision, when we accept that gift of grace, essentially eternal life begins for us at that point.
Yeah.
It's not some point in the future.
Yeah.
You know, that's when our eternity begins. And so we want to start living the way that's going to bring glory to God. So, it's fantastic.
It's a good topic because, you know, there's a lot of discussion around, well, you know, does it matter what we do or how we live? That, you know, as long as you accept, say yes to Jesus by faith, and, you know, there's some lack of clarity, I think, in a lot of people's minds about where actually living the right way kind of fits in. Like, how much does it matter?
Yeah.
I mean, another way of putting that conversation, pitching that conversation is, and it sounds absurd, but the question has been asked theologically, can you accept Jesus as your savior without having Jesus as your Lord? Mm. And it's a silly question in a way because he is our savior so that he can be our Lord. I mean, because he is our Lord because that's our freedom. Mm. It's the only freedom is actually not being without an authority over our life. Mm. Freedom is having the right kind of authority. Mm. I mean, if you think you don't have any authority over your life, well, you're fooling yourself. I mean, we there's a rabble of influences that determine our lives if God is not our God. Mm. So this is our freedom. Our freedom is allowing God to be our God. Jesus becomes our Lord. That's what we're saved into. Jesus sacrificed his life so that we could be set free from sin and, you know, live under his lordship. That's the whole point of it.
That's right.
You know,
exactly.
So I think if, you know, if we're rejecting that, we're actually rejecting our salvation as such. And of course, we're all going to walk that path imperfectly. We're going to trip over. You know, the key is not that you don't trip over. The key is what you do afterwards.
You get up.
You just get up and you come back. That's what faith is.
Yeah.
Is, yep, you messed up. You know, of course, we're imperfect people. Now, just get up, put your faith in Jesus, and get back on the road and walk forwards, because that's what you were saved for, so that you could live by the Spirit and walk with God.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.